Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we gather together this evening, there are many who are not here with us, and we just want to bring them before the throne of your grace and ask your provision on their life, whatever their need may be. Father, we know that a lot of people are sick, and so we just pray that you'll give them endurance and patience as they go through the time of whatever they may be afflicted with. We also remember that Richard and Andrew are over in Zambia right now working in the villages, and we just pray for your provision and watch care, and ask that they would be guarded in safety and that you would empower and enable them to speak the word in a way that's going to affect the lives and the souls of those people. And I just pray that there will be many that will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and others challenged in their spiritual life as a result of the time that they spend. We also want to remember Mike from our Wednesday study, who's up serving in the Philippines at this time, and Joel in the United States. We just pray, Father, for your blessing on them as well. Pray that their time will be fruitful and productive and bring honor to Jesus Christ. Now, Father, as we turn our attention to your word, it's the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to open the eyes of our understanding, to help us to fully appreciate and be able to apply the things that we're about to study. Each of us have needs, and you know those needs, and therefore, out of this class, your Spirit will bring to us things that are important and vital and relevant to our life. We just pray that our soul would be submissive and surrendered to Him, that we would have a teachable attitude, and that we would receive through the renewing of the mind that life-transforming power to make us more like your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just pray these things in His name. Amen. All right, in Ecclesiastes, remember once again we're dealing with one of the wisdom books. We actually have the book of Job, the book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, and the book of the Song of Solomon as a part of the five wisdom books. The book of Job teaches us how to suffer. The book of Psalms teaches us how to pray. The purpose of the book of Proverbs is to teach us how to make wise decisions and basically how to grow up in life and in the faith. We come to the book of Song of Solomon. It teaches us how to find love and how to love another in the love relationship, marriage relationship. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it teaches us how to be happy. And in order to teach us how to be happy, what Solomon does is he looks at life without a relationship with Christ, without a relationship to God, and he shows us through his wisdom and through his observation, and really we can see the same thing in our own lives, that people who pursue their own happiness don't find it. And the reason they don't find it is when you set out to find your own happiness, you're living from a self-centered point of view. And if you're living from a self-centered point of view, you've pushed God out of your life, and ultimately you're not going to find what you're looking for. And this is what Jesus meant when he said, if you lose your life for his sake, you'll find it. But if you seek to find your life, you're going to lose it. And the reason is because you can only find life working from a Christ-centered point of view. Jesus Christ has to be the most important thing in your life. He has to be the guiding factor in every decision that you make, and in the steps that you take along the way in life. Solomon uses a lot of very graphic pictures, and there are two pictures that divide Ecclesiastes 10 in half. These key verses is verse 1 and verse 10. I'm just going to read them, and then we'll look into what the chapter has to say. Verse 1 says, "Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment stink." That's a pretty graphic, interesting statement. "And they cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little foolishness to one respected for wisdom and honor." And then if you go over to verse 10, it says, "If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom has the advantage of giving success." What these two figures are doing, if you think of a jar full of perfume, in ancient times they had people that would make perfumes and oils that they would anoint their body with and everything, and the purpose was the same as what we have today. You put on cologne, or you put on perfume, or put on your deodorant, at least we hope you do, and the purpose of that is to make you smell good. All right, covers the bad, brings out the good, whatever, makes you a little more socially acceptable. But the problem is that in a jar of perfume, the flies like to get into that, and if you leave it open, they get into it, and then they get stuck, and then they die, and pretty soon something that was meant to smell good stinks. because there's a bunch of dead flies in it. That's a picture of what foolishness does in your life. If you make foolish decisions, your life is going to turn into a stench, even though God designed it to be something wonderful. By the same token, the dull axe illustrates the principle that you're not going to find success. A dull axe can't cut. You have to exert more strength. Your life is going to become harder and harder and harder if you allow yourself to be spiritually dull. So dead flies and dull axes are used here to illustrate what foolishness in your life and what a rejection of the Word of God in your life is going to result in. So before we even get into the passage itself, I want to give you seven things from the Bible about the fool. If you're taking notes, you just want to jot these down and keep them. The first principle that I want you to understand is that in the wisdom books, primarily Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, the fool is set in contrast to the wise. All the way through Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, you'll read about the fool does this, but the wise man does that. There's over 120 references to the fool in Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. So you can see that it's a subject that comes up over and over and over again. And because the Bible is primarily a very practical book for life, this subject is brought up because there's more fools than wise people, aren't there? The Bible tells us that you don't have to learn to be a fool. We're born fools. The book of Proverbs says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. He's born with it. You have to learn to be wise. And most people, unfortunately, don't make it. And the fact that our world is so miserable, whether we look at the United States, whether we look here at Australia, we're talking about a society that has greater blessings than any society ever before in all of human history. And most people that are considered middle class in our society live better than many kings throughout history. And yet, people are miserable. The youth suicide rate is going through the roof. People are committing suicide all the time, young and old alike. People are miserable. People are unhappy. Why? Well, the reason is because they're fools. The life of a fool is a miserable life. All right, secondly, the dominant words that are used to define the fool. You don't need to try to write these down, but there are three dominant words in the Hebrew, and one is evil, and it means a person who's perverse or silly. A person who's contrary to common sense and a person that's silly. Then there's kesil, and it means somebody who is fat, lazy, and stupid. They're real graphic words. Fat, lazy, and stupid. And then the word nabal, and nabal is wicked, without reverence, and vile. A person who has no respect for God, no respect for His Word, and therefore he's a very wicked person, he's a very vile person. So you can see some of the characteristics when the Bible talks about a fool, what it's talking about. Third, the primary qualities of the fool that are brought out in these many passages without you having to look through 120 references, I looked through them today, tell us that the fool is arrogant, ignorant, talkative, it's always running off at the mouth, lazy, and lacking in integrity. You can't trust them. You need to learn to discern, even in making friends, are you making friends with fools? Because if you are, they're going to hurt you. Is it somebody that's always talkative? Is it somebody that can't be serious? Is it somebody that can't take life seriously? You need to be careful. There's nothing wrong with a wonderful sense of humor. But there's something wrong if we can't take life serious at the same time. In Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1, it tells us that the fool lives as if there was no God. The fool says in his heart there is no God. And what that means is, in the decisions that he makes for his life, he's acting as if there's no God. He doesn't consider that his words and his actions are going to be called to account. All of us need to realize, and the Bible is very clear on this, and as you live, you'll find this to be true, and nobody can escape it. What you sow, you're going to reap. What you send out in life is going to come back to you. Fifth, Jesus said in Matthew 7, 26 and 27, that a fool is willing to listen to the Word of God, but he won't live it. He's willing to listen to it, but he won't live it. And I think all of us have probably been in that boat at one time or another. We've all played the fool. We've all done foolish things. We've all made foolish decisions. And this really defines for us, especially for you young people, how can you determine whether you're a fool or whether you're wise? The choice is yours. You can be one or the other. It has nothing to do with how intelligent you are. It comes down to simply this. How central in the decisions that you make is the Word of God? Are you actually putting the Word of God to practice in your life? If you are, you're considered biblically a wise person. If, on the other hand, you know that you're making decisions and performing actions that are contrary to the Word of God, the Bible calls you a fool because you're living as if there was no God. And God looks down and judges the actions of men, and it says that He's going to call us in account in this life and in the life to come. Of course, the greatest accounting that we're going to give, if you're a child of God, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, is that you're going to be able to give the account, Jesus Christ died for my sins. And that's the answer above all answers. That's the ultimate answer for giving an account for your life. I am a failure. I have sinned. But Jesus Christ died in my place, and I claim Him as my Savior. And that's the only answer that God will accept. 6. The fool is a son or a daughter who is a burden, a grief, and a disgrace to their parents. The fool is a son or a daughter who is a burden, a grief, or a disgrace to their parents. What kind of a child are you? What effect do you have on your parents? Something to consider. There are a lot of passages. I'll only give you a few. Proverbs 10:1, Proverbs 15:5, Proverbs 17:21 and 25, and Proverbs 19:13. And lastly, the end of all fools is calamity. The end of all fools is calamity. And this is declared repeatedly. Again, just a few passages. Proverbs 1:32. Proverbs 10:21, Proverbs 13:20. When we think that we can live our life without the Word of God, we're traveling a path that's going to lead to disaster. Now, taking the chapter in two parts, the first 9 verses actually amplify and define what he means when he says that dead flies in the perfume make it stink. And he's just simply referring to the fact that God designed you and I to live a worthwhile life. He designed us for a plan and a purpose. Every single one of us has a path that God planned for us before history began. God put us here to accomplish something that not only would glorify Jesus Christ, but also bring blessing to us and others around us. That's what the perfume is. But the dead flies are the little acts of foolishness one at a time, and they seem so very small, but they come in one at a time, and they have a destructive effect on our life until finally what God designed to be something wonderful ends up something horrible. And the perfume stinks. So let's just look at what he has to say about this, and what I'll do is read through the first 9 verses, and then I'll back up and you can walk through them with me and I'll explain it. Starting in verse 2, since we've done verse 1. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he's a fool. If the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses. There's an evil I've seen under the sun as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity while the rich sit in lowly places. I've seen servants on horses while princes walk on the ground like servants. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. He that quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he that splits wood may be endangered by it. And the last part of verse 9 actually introduces the next development, which is the dull axe. But what do these figures mean? The first one, of course, is simply the fact that little acts of foolishness can destroy a good reputation. In chapter 7 and verse 1, it said a good reputation is better than perfume. It's better to have a reputation as somebody that's reliable and somebody that has integrity, somebody that makes wise decisions, then to beautify yourself or make yourself attractive or adorn yourself in whatever way you might want to do. Unfortunately, a little bit of foolishness can destroy your reputation, and it doesn't take long for it to happen. When he says that a wise man's heart's at his right hand and a fool at his left, the right hand is simply looked at, most people are right-handed, and it's simply looked at as the hand of skill and strength. So if the wise man's heart is at his right hand, what he's saying is that the man's heart is set on skill and strength in life. The fool's heart is at his left hand. Why? Because it's unskilled and untrained. It's not able to accomplish. That's not to put down people that are left-handed. It's simply taking a common figure to illustrate a truth. And the truth is that the fool doesn't think about what he's doing. He's clumsy. He doesn't plan. He doesn't look ahead. He doesn't have a skill for living because he rejects the Word of God. He says that when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom and shows everyone that he's a fool. And this simply refers to the fact that when a person is a foolish person, they advertise it to the whole world. You don't have to be around people very long to tell that they have no solid foundation in their life. I remember when I was in Bible college one time, and I'm not saying this girl was a fool, it's something that happens to all of us, but she was, I thought of it as I was studying this verse, and she was walking between her classes, and of course she thought nobody was looking, everybody else had already gotten into the class, and she was walking along, and she just started doing some really goofy stuff. You know how when you're by yourself sometimes you do really goofy stuff? Have you ever had anybody catch you doing that? Like you talk to yourself, or you carry on an argument with yourself, or you just start doing some goofy, crazy thing, and I can't remember what she was doing. She was walking really weird and just acting goofy and everything. Totally normal person, otherwise. And all of a sudden, she looked up, and I was about to split looking at this girl. And all of a sudden, she looked up, and she saw me, and it was like she just was totally mortified. You know, somebody caught me acting like a fool. Well, you know, here again, that doesn't mean that that was the trend of her life or the direction that her life was going. But it simply illustrates a point, and that is that when a fool goes on his way, the evidence that he's a fool is all around him. It's there for everybody to see. And, of course, the result is that that's the reputation he gained. And the perfume, the life that God designed to be something worthwhile, ends up being something that stinks. And there's a danger here, and he starts on this in the area in verse 4, the fool in relationship to authority. And he tells us in verse 4, if the spirit of a ruler rises against you, don't leave your post. Conciliation pacifies great offenses. What he's simply saying is, when an authority rises up against you for whatever reason, or we could put it in a more simple way by just saying when life gets tough, don't flee from your post. If you know where you're supposed to be in life, you don't leave it just because hard times come. You stay there. You stand firm. And you show integrity. Conciliation simply means that you're not trying to strike back. You're not trying to get revenge. You're simply standing at your post doing what you know you're supposed to do. Some of you young guys and even ladies may consider going into areas of ministry, and I can promise you one thing, if you get into the ministry, if you do it right, you are going to go through some tough times. You're going to go through times when people are going to hate you, people are going to lie about you, people are going to malign you, and you're going to have to learn when times get tough, you don't run, you stay at your post. And that's true in marriage. In a marriage, when things get tough, you don't run. 50% of all marriages in the United States end in divorce, and I don't know that it's much better here in Australia, but you see, it's because times get tough and it's easy to just throw in the towel, but it really isn't. Because what people don't realize is you're going to carry that relationship with you the rest of your life. There's still going to be the memories there, there's still going to be certain connections there that you can't get away from. Stand at your post. Don't flee just because things get tough. That brings up another thought in the author's mind, and that is, what happens when fools end up running the country? I'm not going to say anything about Australia, but I can tell you in America, the fools are in places of power. People who can't make wise decisions are in positions of authority and leadership. Well, what happens if you have fools in the place of leadership. Who are they going to promote? They're going to promote fools. Because fools don't like wise people. They don't get along. So what Solomon says here is, there's an evil I've seen under the sun as an error that proceeds from the ruler. Folly or foolishness, you could say foolish men, are set in great dignity while the rich sit in lowly places, and servants ride on horses while princes walk around like slaves. You can always tell a nation where the fools are in charge because they will promote and honor mediocrity. They will begin to penalize those who are hardworking. They'll begin to make those that excel and those that work hard suffer for doing it, and those that want to do nothing, they'll promote them. Fools promote fools. What can you say? Solomon said it's a great evil, and the reason it's a great evil is because it starts to tear down the nation. And in time, the nation's going to collapse. And that's why he goes on to talk about the destruction that happens. In verses 8 and 9, he says, if you dig a pit, you'll fall into it. If you break through a wall, you'll be bitten by a serpent. If you quarry stones, you may be hurt by them. If you split wood, you can be endangered by splitting the wood. And all of these things are simply common figures that people living in an agricultural economy would have understood, that there's a certain danger in life. And that danger is increased and intensified if you're making foolish decisions and if fools are in charge. The dangers that are a part of living increase and multiply when you have foolish people making foolish decisions and establishing foolish policies. And of course, everyone's going to, as a result, have to suffer from it. It's characteristic of the fool that he doesn't look ahead. He doesn't ask himself, well, what's going to happen if I do this? Again, just an illustration out of my own life and my own childhood. A young fellow that I was going to school with went out to split some wood one day because it was cold, and he put a piece of wood a certain way that you shouldn't put it to split it. Basically, he had it propped on both ends instead of in the middle. If you're going to try to split a small piece of wood, you want to hit it, let's say that this is the log, you want to hit it over the log. Well, what he did was put it between two logs, and he hit it in the middle. He wasn't thinking ahead to what can happen. And what happened was one of the ends flipped up and hit him in the eye and blinded him. And he nearly lost both eyes. Now, you know, again, it's not a cut down on him. It's simply saying you can call things like that an accident. But there's an old saying, and that is accidents are caused. They don't just happen. And 90% of all accidents are accidents because someone didn't think ahead. You have to look ahead and you have to realize, all right, I'm quarrying stones, what can happen? I'm chopping wood, what can happen? I'm working with power tools, what can happen? And you have to think. Otherwise, you can end up injuring yourself and also injuring others. The idea of the wood splitter hurting himself brings on the figure or the analogy in verse 10 of the dull axe. It's a fact of life that if you have a dull knife, you're more likely to injure yourself with it. I try to keep my knives razor sharp. Everybody that knows me knows that. If I hand you a knife of mine, it's razor sharp. You can shave with it. And the reason for that is that if you have a dull knife, you're going to have to exert more energy, and as you exert more energy, that knife is suddenly going to give or slip. I almost cut the end of my thumb off once because I was using a dull knife and I was using it in the wrong way. And it was extremely painful and I didn't like it. But you see, I wasn't looking ahead. I wasn't going by that old motto that you never cut towards yourself. That's the number one rule with an edge weapon or an edge tool or anything like that. You never cut towards yourself. You go out with an axe, you're going to split wood, and the axe is so dull that it couldn't cut hot butter. You're very, very likely to get hurt. And one thing's for certain, and he says it right here, if the edge is dull, it's going to take a lot more strength. Well, if you're using twice the strength and you suddenly hit yourself, is it going to be a worse injury or less? It's going to be worse. Why? You're using twice the strength. So the point is, with an axe, with a knife, you keep it sharp. Well, how do you keep an axe or a knife sharp? You have to hone it. Take a file, you take a whetstone, And the honing of that dull edge is going to do what? Using friction, using heat, you're going to remove parts of that edge. If you're going to hone your life on the Word of God, you're going to take parts of your life away, little by little. None of us are going to solve our problems in a day. It's going to take time. It's going to take friction. It takes energy to sit there with that knife or to sit there with that axe and to hone it until you get it sharp. It takes time. It takes repetition. It can be kind of boring. But you know what? When you get done, you've got something you can use, and it's the same way with your life. You apply your life to the Word of God, and you will constantly be refining your own edge. And you need a good sharp edge in life. So this is what he's talking about. He then goes on to amplify the principle of the dull axe. In verse 11 and 12, we see the contrast between the way a wise person and a foolish person uses their tongue. Notice what he says. A serpent may bite when it's not charmed. In the ancient world, and still today in India, you'll see these guys, and they have ways through their music or whatever they do. Actually, the snakes can't hear. It's the motion that they use. And they play this little flute, and they go back and forth, and they charm this deadly snake. These guys do it with a cobra. Of course, what most people don't know is that they usually milk them before they do this. And I mean, these guys are not stupid. Some of them even sew the mouth of the snake shut. They can only use it for a short time because obviously that snake dies. He can't drink or eat. But that's what they do. So the snake, knowing that he can't bite, is just weaving back and forth. But the point's still the same. If you don't charm the snake, what's it going to do? It's going to bite you. Do you know any people like that? You know any people that if you cross them, they're going to strike back? That's what a fool does. A fool can't stand to be shown to be a fool. And if you don't charm him, if you don't pacify him, if you don't gratify his desire, he's going to strike back at you. The difference between the fool and the wise, he says in verse 12, the words of the wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of the fool will swallow him up. A fool will devour you. Young people, if you're going to be wise, learn to use this dangerous instrument, the most deadly instrument in the world. It's the human tongue. More lives have been cost through the abuse, through the carelessness of the human tongue than any weapon on earth. Careless talk in countries where Christianity is persecuted costs people their lives. I've been reading a book by Richard Wurmbrand on people in persecuted countries and on the underground church, and he said the first lesson the underground church has to learn is to keep your mouth shut. One guy was a songwriter. He wrote songs for the underground church. Everybody admired his songs, so they all started talking about him, and pretty soon his name got out to the authorities. They took him and they killed him. Why'd the guy die? Just because people talked about him. They didn't mean him harm, but they were careless. We have to be careful how we talk about people. It's possible to talk about people in such a way that you actually malign them or you give people a wrong impression of them, and you're not even trying to do that. But you're just being careless. So we've got to watch the tongue. Galatians 5:15 says, "If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." You can tear each other up with a tongue. Proverbs 10:18 says, "Whoever spreads slander is a fool." Young people, don't ever spread stories about other people. There's not a one of us that knows the full story of anybody else on this earth. Leave judgment to God. Don't take slander, don't take maligning, don't take stories about other people on your tongue. This is especially bad in school because I remember when I was in school, there were always the guys that wanted to make out like they really got around and they really knew the girls, and they'd talk about these girls and they didn't know anything. But what they were doing was maligning these girls and tearing them down to other people. You can destroy a person's life that way. Don't take other people's life and destroy it with your tongue. In verse 13 to 15, he tells us that the fool talks a lot, but he considers little. He doesn't think ahead to what he's saying. He doesn't think of the effect that it's going to have. He doesn't plan before he takes action. He does what he does because it feels good at the moment. So listen to what he says, verse 13. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. A fool multiplies words more than, and no man knows what is to be, so who can tell him what will be after him? The labor of fools wearies them. They don't even know how to go into the city. Apparently this was a proverb, a guy so stupid he can't get into the city. Well, who couldn't get into the city? You can see it. All the roads lead to it. But the proverb is that the fool is so stupid that he can't even get into the city. So how's he going to take care of himself? He doesn't plan. He doesn't look ahead. He's weary of his labor. Why? Because he's a dull axe. Everything he does the dumbest way you can do it. He doesn't use the skill of wisdom and the skill of the Word of God. He doesn't do what Jesus told us to do, which was, take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The easiest life, kids, is to live with Jesus Christ at the center of your life, to make all of your decisions in a way that honors him. You'll save yourself a lot of grief and a lot of pain. Finally, he turns in verse 16 to 20 again to the idea of fools in leadership. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. In other words, he says, you know, there's some fools that get into places of power and all they do is indulge themselves with their power and their wealth and their prosperity. He said the wise who get in a position of power realize they're in that position of power for those under them. They're a servant to the people who are under them. Verse 18, because of laziness the building decays, and through idleness of hands the house leaks. What's the principle? The principle, again, is that fools in positions of power destroy the nation. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. This is the attitude of the fool. Eat, drink, and be merry. Let's party. We've got money. Money will solve everything. Solomon is not saying this is right. He's saying that this is the way the fool thinks. Verse 20, he says, do not curse the king, even in your thought. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter and the point that he's making. See, we get so many of our figures of speech out of the Bible when we say a little bird might tell somebody. That comes from this passage. But what Solomon's saying is simply this. You get in the habit of cursing those in authority and somehow it'll get back to them. You ever have something come back around to you that somebody said about you? And then you go talk to them about it? And they go, how'd you hear? And you say, oh, a little bird told me. Can happen. Need to be very careful. I want to give you an illustration of a fool in a position of leadership. This particular illustration comes out of 1 Kings, if you just want to turn back there. Solomon taught the principle, and then his son, Rehoboam, fulfilled the principle. He taught what would happen, and his own son did it. As wise as Solomon was, as much wisdom, as much truth as he had, his own son turned out to be the fool that Solomon taught about. So if you will, just turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. I might just close with the last verse of 1 Kings 11. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. All right, so we have the son of Solomon here. 1 Kings 12. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. And so it happened when Jeroboam the son of Nebat heard it, and he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon. By the way, he was a rebel against Solomon. Jeroboam. He had been dwelling in Egypt, and they sent and they called him. And Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel, this is all the people of the land, they come and they speak to Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burden and the service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. In other words, they're saying, we want reform in the nation. We want some things that are wrong made right. And if you'll do that, Rehoboam, we will serve you. So you notice in verse 5, he said, depart for 3 days and then come back. And the people departed. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders that stood before his father Solomon, the wise men that Solomon had for counselors, while he still lived. And he said, how do you advise me to answer these people? And they spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever. Now these were wise, seasoned men. They were mature. They had experience. They were veterans. And they said, Rehoboam, this is what you need to do. You need to give these people reform. You need to correct the wrongs that have been done. But notice what happened. Here in verse 8, he rejected the advice that the elders gave him, and he consulted the young men that had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, what advice do you give? How should we answer the people that have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? The young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, this is how you should speak to them. You should say, your father made our yoke heavy. Or they say, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter for us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger will be thicker than my father's waist. Now whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, I will chastise you with scourges. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, and basically as the story works out, this is what he tells them. My father made it rough, I'm going to make it 10 times as rough. And you know what happened? It split the kingdom. And Jeroboam ended up with 10 tribes under his leadership because the son of Solomon was an idiot. And instead of listening to older, wiser heads, he took the counsel of his peers. This is the ultimate in peer pressure destroying a nation. So young people, you need to recognize you're confronted with a lot of decisions. You're at a time in your life when you're making some of the most crucial decisions you're ever going to make. And the decisions that you're making, the Bible uses an illustration of leaven. I was going to deal with the doctrine of leaven, but I'm not going to go through the whole thing tonight, other than to simply say this. The Scriptures tell us a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You put a little bit of yeast into the dough, and you begin to work it in, and it spreads through the whole dough. You allow the least little bit of foolishness into your life, and it will take over your life. You need to realize, and I emphasize this again, how can you as an individual determine whether you're living a fool's life or whether you're living in wisdom and preparing to be wise? And the answer, again, young people, is simple. It's right here in my hand. It's right there in your hand, in your lap, God's Word. What does it mean to you? And I'm going to frankly tell you, I think we've got young people in our group that were motivated, that were on fire, that were serious about the Word of God, and I think they've become slack, and I look at them and I say they are moving toward calamity and there's disaster waiting for them, and they have become fools. And I hate to have to say that, but I believe that to be true. And I believe that they're going to suffer, and I believe that we're going to see some real heartache in some of the lives of young people in our group because they chose to follow the path of a fool instead of the path of the wise. The end of the fool is always calamity. A perfume can be made to stink. A life can be destroyed. And if you're looking for success, don't think you're going to find it with a dull axe. Your life becomes dull. The blade becomes blunt. You can't make progress. You can't succeed if you're making the decisions of a fool. By the way, how does an axe get dull? Not only through normal use, but because it's abused. Abuse your life. Do with it what God never intended that you do. You're going to dull the edge of your life. And your life is going to become much more difficult for you. So dead flies and dull axes are an illustration of what you don't want your life to be. And I would just encourage you to reflect a bit on that and reflect on where you stand with the Word of God and what you're doing with the Word of God in your life, because that book has been around thousands of years and it's never been proved wrong yet. And it never will. So, Let's end with a word of prayer. And we'll just consider a few prayer requests that we can break up maybe in some small groups. Have a bit of prayer, two or three of us in a group. But I'll go ahead and close from the class, and then we'll talk about those things. All right, let's pray. Father, I don't have the skill or the ability to make the words that I've just spoken take effect in our lives. But I know that your Spirit does, and I just pray that he will take the truth, the sword of the Spirit, and that he'll use it to pierce our souls, and that he'll make us serious about life, and serious about your word, serious about what we're going to do with both your word and our life. Father, I pray for each one that's here tonight, and I just ask that you'll apply these things to them as they need it, according to your wisdom and your understanding. And once again, we pray, Father, for those who are not here, and just ask, Lord, your care, and that you'll raise them back up to strength and health, that you'll stir in their soul a hunger for your word, that you do this for all of us, so that we'll never become slack in our relationship with you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.